Our passage of Scripture this morning is from Revelation 19, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them. Picture of things that would take place, that God would do. And so here in this passage, in Revelation 19, we see the same two things are really the main theme of this passage. There's a detailed description of Christ, who he is as king, as conqueror, and then later there's the description of what God is doing, and mainly that is to judge the earth and to set up his own kingdom. And that's what we see all through the book of Revelation. And so first, a detailed description of Christ as conqueror and as king. And here we see, first, heaven opened, and I believe a picture of spiritual realities. It says in verse 11, now I saw heaven opened. Heaven is opened, and so you can see those things that we don't normally see, things that are invisible. God is a spirit, and we don't usually see him. But in chapter 4, we can see him sitting on a throne. That's because heaven is open. Now, does God really have a great big giant chair somewhere? No, but it's a symbol of his sovereignty. And I believe we have the same thing here. God has enabled John to see things that are invisible, heavenly, spiritual things. And the first part of this vision is a white horse. He says, and behold, a white horse, verse 11b. A horse in Scripture was a war animal. You could even say it was a weapon. It was, in those days, it was the equivalent probably of a tank, and yet maybe a little more maneuverable. Vehicle mentioned here, it's probably not talking about Jesus really riding on a horse, a literal horse, but it's symbolic of Jesus' ability to make war and to judge. That's his spiritual ability. And then it's a white horse, which is symbolic of purity and truth. And so then we see also the names of Christ. He's called Faithful and True, 9:11c. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. We see the same thing in Revelation 3:14 when he's speaking to the Laodiceans and he's talking to them about their sins and how they were lukewarm. He could see into their hearts, and he's faithful and true when he talks to us. Scripture says in Proverbs, blessed are the wounds of a friend, and we have a song, what a friend we have in Jesus. He tells us the truth. And here he's truthful and faithful, not only in his support and strengthening and helping and saving the church, but also in his judgment. Here we see the actions of Christ in this picture. Still 9:11 and now D, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness he judges and makes war. When we judge anything, we never are totally sure that we can be right about what we judge or evaluate. But Jesus is always sure, and we can always be sure. And that is shown in, even in the next part of this. when it says, shows his perfect perception, the start of verse 12, his eyes were a flame of fire. Meaning he sees, he knows not just outward sins, but he also knows motives. He sees things perfectly and clearly, and he burns past those things that we can't see. Then six, he has a head full of and overflowing with crowns, and on his head were many crowns. You know, once he wore that crown of thorns, Matthew 27:29-31 says, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They saw how weak, they thought how weak he is. And then it says, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. Matthew 27:29-31. What does our world do with Jesus? Gentle Jesus, who's the Son of God, a perfectly righteous person. They nail him to a cross. They spit on him. They mock him as king. And we do that if we come to church and we say, Hail, Lord Jesus. And then somehow we go out of church and forget everything we learned and we act very sinfully. We're doing the same thing those Roman soldiers were. But he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules. Yet in heaven, that's what on earth he's given that crown of thorns. Yet in heaven, he is honored and crowned and recognized. Many crowns. The word is pala diamata, you get the word diadem from that Greek word. And many crowns here also refers to everywhere. Jesus is King of Northport. He's King of all the world, every little town, every place. J.M. Hamilton said, the many diadems on his head communicate absolute authority. There is no dominion, no region, no locality over which he does not reign. He is Lord of all, and he wears the crown of every place. Now there is in Scripture some teaching, and it's true, that Satan is the Lord and King of this world. And for all this sinfulness that's in it, he is the King of it. He leads that. He has his part in that. But even in that, Jesus is ruling. He's controlling. And this passage talks about that day when not only the Antichrist, but Satan himself is going to be judged and thrown down. God is patient with the sinful people. Number seven, he has a name nobody but himself knows. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, Revelation 19:12c. And we read in Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. I think when it says he has a name that nobody knows except himself, part of that is that he is so high, he's so holy, he's so perfect, we don't approach to that. We don't know that. I can't fully preach who Jesus is to the satisfaction where I'm really honoring him in every way that he deserves to be honored. Nor can any other preacher. It's something that is beyond us. His name is beyond what we can praise adequately. We praise him because his name is so high that we can't help but praise him. But our praise is never going to be, oh, you overdid it. You said too much about Jesus. He's really not that great. We'll never get to that point. His name is always beyond even our knowledge of how wonderful he is. Then it mentions a robe dipped in blood. Yeah, verse 13a, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. All this is part of the description of our Lord Jesus. You might say this blood was the blood that was shed for his own people. Back way back in the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1:5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That blood may be partly what's on his robe, but then also the blood of those he judges and condemns. It says in Isaiah 63:1-4, "Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty who save, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." There it is, "stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." And so the blood, maybe, you know, partly that blood that he shed for us, but here in Revelation, and I believe what we see, I just read from Isaiah, is mostly talking about blood of his vengeance. Those people who rejected him, those people who mocked him, those people who persecuted the church, who put Christians who only loved them to death, those people will be destroyed. God will get vengeance. Here we see it in Revelation 19:15. It says, "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God." An exact correspondence with that passage in Isaiah 63. His name is the Word of God, number 9. The second part of 19:13. And his name is called the Word of God. John called Jesus the Word of God. Even in the beginning of his gospel, it was a reference when Jesus is called the Word of God to his deity. In that passage it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It goes on and it says, "All things were made by him." You know, it says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that Word that he spoke was Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus is God's communication to us. And this Word, in that sense, is also a reference to his humanity, because he became a man. He was God, but he was made flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Everything that the Father is, meaning God the Father, is in the Son, and he became a human being so we could see that, so that we could see who he was. Not that he was 6 foot tall or had brown eyes or anything. None of that description is there, but it says we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, for he was full of grace and truth. Those spiritual things were evident in who Jesus was. That's why he's called the Word. As the Word made flesh, he is God's ultimate communication to human beings. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is the one who is the express image of the invisible God. From his mouth, number 10, goes forth a sharp sword. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Revelation 19:15a. In this passage, the word strike the nations tell us that this sword is an instrument of judgment. Yet there are other passages in Scripture that indicate God's word, the sword that comes out of his mouth, is also an instrument of grace. And in Hebrews, it's called, in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, it's called, well, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when the two-edged sword is mentioned there, I think one edge cuts us to the heart, convicts us of sin, and by that we are saved. By the other edge, people are judged. Just it says in Acts 2:36-39, therefore let all those of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter was preaching to them. And it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In that situation, they were cut by the word of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you haven't felt that from the word of God, it's not the preacher, it's God's spirit, and it's the word itself that is living and powerful, and it can cut to your heart to make you feel for your sins. I believe it happens even when we just read the word of God. It can cut us to the heart and make us feel things that we wouldn't normally feel. And Jesus is the one who speaks that word. And yet here in this passage, it seems the time for grace and repentance have passed. And it's a time of judgment. And so he's coming to people with this word as an instrument of judgment. It also says, this is point number 11 about describing who Christ is. Christ rules with a rod of iron, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. And this is not only an expression of power, which it obviously is, and painful power. Can you imagine being hit around or ruled by a rod of iron? It's being brought against the rebellious, but not only is it a picture of that, but it's also a connecting word to David's prophecy in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is such a powerful passage about the coming of God's kingdom and Christ that it fits exceedingly well with these passages in Revelation that also talk about God's kingdom, and I thought I'd read the whole passage. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Meaning, we don't want morality. We don't want God's law. Let's throw this off. And that's what the world is doing even today. And they've always been doing this. And then it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. That is Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. There's the quote. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Definitely talking about judgment. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. What a terrifying thing that should be to kings in the earth who rule in a way that's rebellious against God and against morality and against everything God stands for in his law and his word. And this is what Revelation is talking about as well. Number 12, what is not completely communicated with rule in verse 15, B, is definitely made clear in the last portion of this verse. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is that verse, Revelation 19:15, where we get the song that Julia Ward Howe wrote. Part of that is, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And then it goes, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah. And it's talking about the wrath that's coming at that last day. And this song is taken from the book of Revelation. Number 13, his name, or one of his names, communicates his great and complete sovereign power. And this is our memory verse for this week. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so all of this is part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came into this world, as John the Baptist pointed out, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He seemed very weak, probably hanging on that cross. They buried him, and yet he rose from the dead, and he will return to judge the earth. And all the kings, even from that time forward, who have tried to bury him again, whether they're burning Bibles or persecuting Christians or whatever they do, one day they will find themselves judged. Secondly, his followers will be with him, and they will be like him. It says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now that's verse 14, and I could have put that in with the description of Christ, showing that his followers would be faithful. These are us. And we are in a battle too. Our battle is even now. There's a battle for us against sin, against Satan, that we must fight even now. Ephesians 6:10-13 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full or whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. John Odin, and I have a little picture there. Do you mortify? And that mortify means, do you kill your sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. We have a battle against sin, Satan, that we're to wage every day. Lastly, here, though, the armies in heaven are clothed with fine linen, white and clean, and it seems victory over their sins has already happened. Here on earth, we're, by sanctification, we're being delivered from the power of sin. And yet in heaven, in a state of glorification, we are delivered from the very presence of sin. They're wearing white robes. You're not like the Lamb who had blood on him. It seems like in this last battle, they're just following along. Jesus does the judging. Do we judge as well? I believe we do, but it doesn't look like we get any blood on our robes. Thirdly, a call to the birds to feast on the dead. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh of those who sit sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Birds, though glorious creatures, with their ability to fly and their beautiful nature, are called in our world to do dirty work. They typically eat rodents and insects and often dead things. You know, you might be really liking the robin that comes and pulls the worm out of the ground, but you don't want that diet. And they keep the insects from dominating our world by eating them. They eat a lot, birds do. Eat. And some of the birds eat dead things, and you've seen them if you've been in Florida at all. If there's something that got run over on the road, the little vultures are coming down and grabbing it, and you drive by and they fly up, and those, if you happen to look back, you'll see they fly right back down on whatever's down on the ground. They eat up those dead things and they clean it. And here, the idea is that the evil, the wicked are judged, they're killed, their bodies are not buried, they're left out for the birds to feast on. It's the ultimate humiliation. It's a picture of total judgment. Here we see a visually graphic picture of judgment. These ungodly, as I said, are not even buried. We see something similar again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66:24, it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Worm not dying and fire not quenched. You know, worms, what do they do? They eat decaying things, dead things. And in hell, Jesus says, the worm shall not die. And the fire is not quenched. There's constant pain because there's punishment for sin. There's constant worms eating because of the corruption of sin. The idea here, though, is that visual picture. Fourthly, Christ's conquest over kings, the beast, and the false prophet. Verses 19 through 21, it says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Here we see something that's already been communicated in the book of Revelation, the gathering of armies to battle against Christ. Back in chapter 16, it says, "And I saw," verse 13, "and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the earth," coming out of the mouth of the dragon, I mean, "out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So these spirits, demons, that he compares to frogs, and then the beast and the false prophet are calling, "Fight against Christ!" Christ is not going to be beaten. But these people are foolish to do this. These are stupid, judged, and demonically deceived, or they would not even think of challenging Christ. It's mentioned unclean spirits in contrast to the Holy Spirit. And the beast and the false prophet we see in this passage in Revelation 19 are thrown alive into hell. Just as Enoch and Elijah, two men who were extremely righteous, never died but were caught up into heaven. So the beast and the false prophet, these who are horribly sinful, don't even need to die, but they're thrown directly into hell because of their great wickedness. The word of God that brings life to the saints kills unrepentant sinners. It says, "And the rest were killed by the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. As I said before, this is that two-edged sword mentioned in Hebrews 4:12. One edge works for mercy, the other for judgment. And here we see the side that works for judgment, that word of God. The same Bible is what will destroy the ungodly in the end. It's by which the thing by which they will be judged. Dying here and not being cast immediately into the lake of fire, into hell, does not mean that these are spared that woe. We read in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I would not want any of us to be that. This is why we study the book of Revelation. We know we have to be faithful to Christ. We know that He's the one that enables that faithfulness in us. We know that we have to trust Him, believe in Him, that His blood washes away our sins. We want to be the people who are written in that book of life. We don't want to be those who, at some point, decide to go with the rebellious. Judas, you could say, was in the church a long time, and not just in the church, but he was a leader. I'm a pastor. A pastor is a lower position than an apostle, which that Judas was. And yet he still betrayed Christ. Satan still took him. He's still rebellious. He will be with that beast and that false prophet in hell. And so none of us should think in such a way. You know, it says in Scripture, let him who thinks he standeth, or he, that's my King James in me, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we need to take heed every day lest we fall, that we might walk with Jesus, that we might be with Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, among His faithful that are clothed in white in that last day. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage that we've been considering in Revelation 19:11-21. And it talks about our Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we look and we see the kings that typically rule the earth, they are typically not like gentle Jesus. They war and they kill, whereas Jesus is the King who humbly died on the cross, different than any other. And Father, we thank You for Him. And we thank You that we can serve Him and follow Him. And we pray You'd help us to do that. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.